Our scripture lesson is from Matthew chapter 6. You'll find it printed on page 3 of your order of service. You can also find it in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're kind of parachuting in to this passage. By way of introduction, I'll just say that originally Claude was supposed to preach tonight. Now, if we wanted to play a prank, we could all text him and be like, how could you make Kurt preach two times? And I offered to do that. He's at the Sing Conference with several of our musicians and people who help with music. And he was going to go late. He was going to come do this and then go late. And so we talked, and I said, just go. Don't do that. But if we wanted to give him a hard time, we would. But let's not. Let's not give him a hard time. Okay. Well, with that in mind, let's read Matthew 6, 1 through 8. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now I know many of you in here are very excited that there's a new social media app that is taking the craze. I'm sure many of you are just very pumped up about that. But I want to tell you a little bit about it because I see the high school students using it a lot. It's called Be Real. Be Real. And the way that this social media app works is you sign up to be a member of Be Real, like Instagram or Facebook, except you don't get to decide when you post. It gives you an alarm at a random time during the day. And when that alarm goes off, you have like 2 minutes to post. And I think there's ways to get around it, of course. But I think the general idea is you have like 2 minutes or 5 minutes to post. And when you post, you take a picture of yourself, but it also takes a picture of whatever's behind you too. So it's two pictures. It's a picture of where you are, and it's also a picture of whatever it is. And it's supposed to be more authentic, right? It's supposed to be more authentic because instead of just posting highly doctored photos of yourself, which is what a lot of the students do, by the way. I don't know if you know that. Some of you are just posting regular photos and are like, how are these people looking so much better than me? But instead of posting highly doctored photos of yourself, you know, at the greatest moments in your life, it's supposed to be a more authentic. And one thing that I really like about it, I like that idea, the idea to be more authentic, but I really love the tacit admission of the need for Be Real, because the fact that Be Real exists is a tacit admission that almost everything that everyone's posting online is mostly fake and inauthentic. They don't even realize that they're, you know, saying that, but they've given the game away a little bit. Well, with that in mind, Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about being real. He's talking about being real. I like to underline the passage when I preach from it. I know you won't be able to see this, but I underline in colors. And basically, there's three things that happen in this passage. And there's an outline in the back, and I want you to completely ignore it because it's worthless. I threw it away almost the minute that I sent it in, and I apologize about that. But that's not anyone's fault but mine. But there's basically three things. There's what Jesus expects of his followers, what they shouldn't do, and then what they should do. And I underlined it, you know, blue, red, and green. Right? And that's what we're going to do is we're going to, not underline, but we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to talk about what it means to practice righteousness. That's our first point, right? And how we should do that. And then we'll talk about the two specific examples that he gives us, which is giving and prayer. And then lastly, we'll try to say a so what. What do we do tomorrow with this? So what do we do this week with this? So first, practicing righteousness. He says, beware of practicing righteousness, this is verse 1, before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, I just want to make a point right here. I underlined that Jesus says when you give twice and when you pray three times. Jesus doesn't say if you give or if you pray. He says when you give and when you pray. That's an assumption, okay? Jesus is making an assumption about his followers that they would be people who give and people who pray. And a lot of people who are the Pharisees inside, in here and in here, they like to hear that. They're like, oh yeah, we should be doing these things. But we need to understand that Jesus is not saying if you give or if you pray, then you'll be rewarded by your Heavenly Father and I will love you. He says, no, if I've loved you, if you are loved by me, the natural outworking of being loved by God, you know, of being given something that you didn't earn, right, is by giving, right? We talked about that this morning. That's the natural outworking. And also the natural outworking of being loved by God is that we would commune with him. You know, imagine a husband and a wife who never talk to each other. Some of you are like, hey, who's been talking to us about, talking to you about us? But imagine that they never spoke, right? Imagine that they never spoke to one another. Imagine how close that relationship would be. Or imagine your best friend, right? Or a work colleague, if you didn't communicate, right? So the natural outworking of being given faith is that we would give. And the natural outworking of having a relationship with God is that we would pray. And he says, and this is called what he calls practicing our righteousness. So we're practicing it. Like a doctor practices medicine, the Christian is to practice righteousness. And he says clearly that when we do these things, when we practice righteousness, that there is a motivation that matters. They should not be done for show. In fact, it seems that Jesus cares just as much, if not more, about what's going on in our heart as he does about what we actually do. He seems to not emphasize behavior as much. Think about how he talks about, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about sin. How he talks about that lust is like adultery, right? Or that hate is like murder. He seems to be very concerned with our hearts and our motivations, just as much, if not more, than our actual behavior. He says our practicing of righteousness shouldn't be done for show. Have you ever done anything for show? I know, I shouldn't even ask that question. It's a dumb question. Everyone in here has done something for show. I apologize. But I try to think of two examples of things that I've done for show to give you. One of them is something that my wife and I did together. She probably meant it, but I didn't mean it. So when you get married, people are really kind and they give you gifts, right? And then you're expected to write a lot of thank you notes for those gifts. And there's kind of a formula that you follow where you say, dear Aunt, you know, Mabel and Uncle Bebo or whatever your names are, you know, thank you so much for the blank. I know that we'll use it so much when we do blank. Thank you for thinking of us during this time. Sincerely. It's probably the biggest lie. Sincerely. Kurt and Marty. You write those things. And we can ask her later about how many I wrote. I did not write near enough of them. I didn't write near enough of the thank you notes. But I did write some. I know it wasn't just zero. I know it wasn't zero. So here I am trying to, like, establish my righteousness in this very sermon. But the thing that was the hardest for me to give thanks for, right, was pewter. Do y'all know what pewter is? I'm going to tell you Kurt's definition of pewter. It's something that can't go in the dishwasher and is therefore useless. But we had to write, and man, we've never in our lives have we been, you know, the wealthiest people in any room, I think. But man, we were pewter rich. I'm talking about we were so We were so pewter rich. We had so much pewter. We had, I think Marty's grandparents just had all these friends. And I guess those people really thought a lot about pewter. And they thought this is what young people are really into now. And I've heard about the internet, but pewter I feel like is coming back. And we're just going to give them as much pewter as we can possibly give. And so I wrote those thank you notes, but I didn't really mean it. Okay? I didn't really mean it. It was performative righteousness. It's the very thing that Jesus tells us not to do. I was doing it so that those people would feel, I was thankful to them that they thought of us and remembered us, but when I said, I'm sure we'll use, this deviled egg holder, I don't even like deviled eggs. The other kind of performative righteousness that I'm very familiar with, and I think a lot of us might be familiar with as well, is the forced apology. The forced apology. Now, it's when you apologize for something, you apologize about something for which you are not sorry at all. And the most class, I have two sons, okay? And so I'm very well versed in the forced apology, because when one of them does something to hurt the other one, sometimes they're not sorry about, and we tell them that they've got to say sorry. One of you who's a better parent will be like, no, wait, don't tell them to apologize. Wait until they actually are sorry. But some of them, sometimes one of them might not ever be sorry. I don't know. But, they say, they get angry at each other and they go up to each other and say, all right, now hug your brother and tell him that you love him. We're forcing them to do this. And they're like, I'm sorry and I love you, And I'm sure some of you, if you've ever had siblings, you know what this is like, right? I'm sorry and I love you, but watch your back. Again, it is a performative righteousness. It is a performative righteousness. And Jesus does not seem to hold performative righteousness in high regard at all. He seems to care, like I said, much more about, what's going on in our hearts than he is what's happening outside. And that is such a shocking thing for us, because so much of our life is based on our performance. Think about how people treat you differently based on your performance. Your family treats you differently. Let's just talk about if you're a child. Your teachers treat you differently based on your performance. Your coaches treat you differently based on your performance. They wouldn't admit it, but your parents treat you differently based on your performance. Right? Everything, for your whole life, my whole life, we have been trained without knowing it to know that when we perform, when we do the right behaviors, that we get the good things. And it doesn't really matter whether we feel it or not. But Jesus says the exact opposite. This is absolutely wild. And it all comes down to this question, which is an important question for each of us to ask, which is this. What is it that defines you? What defines you as a person? What makes you who you are? For the Pharisee, the answer is simple. I'm good. I do good things. But for the Christian, and what Jesus is saying here, is that what defines you as a Christian is not that you're a good person. What defines you as a Christian is that God has loved you when you didn't deserve it. That you are a sinner and God's enemy, and he reached down and changed you from the inside out. And that is the most defining characteristic of your life. That's it. It's not your resume, as impressive as it may be. And it's not the mission trips that you've been on, or the amount that you've tithed, or, it's none of those things. That ultimately what defines us is, if we're in Christ, is that Christ loved us when we didn't deserve it. Now, the question is, how do we live that out? Well, Jesus gives two examples of how we could do performative righteousness versus how we could do real righteousness. And the two examples he uses are giving and prayer. First, he talks about giving. He says, when you give, he says, don't do this. Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogue and in the streets do, that they may be praised by others. Now, I doubt that many of you got a trumpeter on speed dial, right? This is clearly a cultural thing that goes on, right? But do we do the 21st century, version of that when we make a big deal of our own giving? And the way that we do this sometimes is subtle. But we have expectations based on our giving as to what God will give us. And oftentimes we have expectations. People can have expectations at the church that if I give money to the church, then I'm going to get a say in what goes on here. And I give more money than, you know, the average person, so I should have more say. And the session, they might not like me saying this, but I'll say it right now. We'll be fine without your money. Somehow the church has gotten on for 2,000 years without your money. We'll probably be fine without it. The truth of the matter is that the reason that we give is not for the church. I mean, this room is nice, yes, but the reason that we give is for us. God commands us to give not because he needs it. He doesn't need a loan from us. No, God commands us to give so that we might be reminded. That's the true blessing of giving, is that we might be reminded that everything we have is from God's and that we deserve no credit for giving what was given to us. So he says, don't give as if it's a big deal that you're giving. Everything you have is given from God. But instead, to give in secret. To not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, if you wanted to eisegete that passage, that would be that you could make a lot of crazy, you know, assumptions there. Like, you know, you need to like put money in an envelope and then like forget where it is and then like, you know, or make a treasure map. Or that's not what Jesus is talking about here. But he's saying to give in a discreet and a subtle and maybe even an anonymous way so that, you know, because that's how you were given. That's how Jesus Christ was given to you. It wasn't in a performative way. It wasn't so that you would have some recognition. No, you were given faith as a gift. And so your giving ought to reflect that giving. Secondly, he says, don't pray. And he has two ways in which we shouldn't pray. The first thing is, don't do it for recognition. Just like giving, if you do it for recognition, if you pray for recognition, and here he says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. But just like giving, he says, if you pray for recognition, if you pray so that you will be recognized and thought of as a prayerful person or as a giving person, that's all that you get. Now, what a message for the social media. I'm not here to bash on young people and about social media, but that's not what I'm here to do. It's changed a lot of things. I think there can possibly be some good from it. So this isn't like, let's, you know, hammer on young people, but talk about something that people are very encouraged to do. That little dopamine hit that you get when you post something on Facebook. You're angry about the bad drivers in Montgomery, and you post something on Facebook and people are liking it and be like, oh, you know, and you're just like, yes, people like me. People. Same thing with our prayers. That's not why we pray. That's the only reward you're getting if that's why you pray. But not only should we not pray so that people would think of us as prayerful people. Now, that would be like telling your spouse that you love them around people just so they would think, oh, well, they have a good marriage. That wouldn't work. People will know that. People will know the difference. But he also says, don't heap up empty phrases. He kind of throws a little shade at the Gentiles. He says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And again, it's not necessarily about the action, the behavior of empty phrases. It's the motivation behind it. That these people, this group of people that Jesus is talking about, they pray in a very wordy, verbose way, right? A loquacious or even maybe an eloquent prayer. But they pray this way because they think that that's what it is that allows them to be heard. They heap up empty phrases. Now, for those of you who are parents in here, or have been parents, I guess you're always a parent, but once you are one, but did you ever notice, my kids are a little too young for this just yet, but did you ever notice that, or did it seem to you like your children, when you would send them over to other people's houses, that when they would come back, if you talked to those adults wherever they were, they would talk about your child in a way that was almost unrecognizable to you? They would say, you know, he or she, they said, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. They cleaned up after themselves, did all these things. And you're proud, you're glad, obviously. You're like, good job by you, son or daughter, that you are, you know, comporting yourself well at this stranger's house. But also in your mind, you also think, Where is that while you're at home with us? Where's that, you know, what's going on here? Why is it that our children seem to behave better or they're on their P's and Q's at other people's houses? It's because they're with strangers and they know they need to perform. They know they might be being judged. But why is it that when they're home with us, they're more honest and more real? It's because they know their relationship with us. Whether good or bad, they know the relationship. All right, I gotta stop using my children in illustrations. I'm committed to not using Campbell ever again, but Grayson's still young enough that I can use him. The other day Grayson ran in to this is months ago, he ran into our living room and he was crying and he had hurt himself. And we were like, "Oh, buddy, what happened?" And he's crying and he said, "I stubbed my foot thumb." Now, what he means is his big toe. And he didn't know that it's called a big toe and not a foot thumb. He just called it his foot thumb, right? But we knew what he meant. And he wasn't really worried about the proper language at the time. He just wanted us to know what was wrong. And he told us in a way that he could understand and that we could understand. And it didn't matter. He wasn't trying to impress us. He just had a need and he was taking it urgently to the only people who he knew could do something about it. Now, let me ask you a question about how you pray. Do you pray like when you pray to God, do you pray like you're a stranger at his house? Or do you pray like you're his child? Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, do not be like them. Don't empty phrases. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to impress him or others with your prayer. I tell the students this. I might get in trouble for this, but I tell them anyway. I say, I expect you to be able to pray out loud if you're a Christian. I expect you to be able to pray out loud in front of anyone. And some of you are like sweating just a little bit even thinking about that. And that's fine. But I expect you to be able to do that. And here's why. It's because we really believe that you're God's child. And that talking to him should be as natural as talking to mom and dad. Okay, so Jesus says, don't be fake, but be real when we practice our righteousness. And he gives us two examples, giving and prayer. And these are things that naturally flow out of the Christian life. So what? What do we do with this? Let's try to bring this to a close. Why is this important? Well, first of all, if you're in Christ tonight, you have every motivation to no longer try and impress other people with your own righteousness. You have every motivation. Because here's the thing. It is out in the open that you don't have any. It is just your very presence here is a... Remember that tacit admission about be real? Your very presence here tonight is a tacit admission that you don't have any righteousness. My presence here, even though I'm standing up here and I'm getting to talk more than other people are, my presence here is the same. It's a tacit admission that I have no righteousness of my own. So what in the world am I doing, or what in the world are you doing trying to prove to other people that you're righteous? I got to be careful not to get on a soapbox here, but this is something that I was talking about with my boys' small group. If a Christian gets caught in a sin, the world looks at that and says, see, Christianity is a lie. Look at this person. He's a liar. He's a hypocrite. He didn't really mean it. You know, she's a this or that. And they say, see, the whole thing is a lie. And they've completely misunderstood the gospel. Because who did Jesus go and hang out with? With the tax collectors and the sinners. The healthy don't need a doctor, only the sick. So we can stop. I know this is a little bit like what I talked about this morning. But we can stop trying to impress each other with our righteousness. We can stop. Because we don't have any. It's filthy rags. The only righteousness that we have is an alien righteousness. It's been imputed to us. I know that's a big word. But it's been given to us as if it's ours. And it's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And so our weaknesses are not a shame or a contradiction of Christianity. Our weaknesses are the proof of it. They're the proof. The proof that Jesus takes broken people and puts them back together. When we lead with our weaknesses and we're honest, when we're honest about our shortcomings, you know what happens? People want to know what we have. There's a story. I tried to find the book where I read it. I could not find the book to give. I told myself I'm going to give myself 15 more minutes to look for this book. And I looked for 15 minutes. I couldn't find it. So I can't give credit to this story to whoever it is. It's not mine. I want to end with this. And this is probably an urban legend or a made-up story, but it could be a true story. I don't really know because, I can't find the book where I read it. I apologize. But I think it's appropriate for what we're talking about. There's a story about a man who lived in a village in a remote part of the world in days pretty long ago. And he had a dream. He couldn't sleep. He had a dream, a very vivid dream, that he was at the crossroads that were just outside his village, and that he was received a great treasure. And so he woke up in the morning and he went out to the crossroads and he said, obviously something's happening here. I'm just going to sit here and see what happens. And he sat there all day and he waited to see if anything would happen. And just as he was getting ready to leave or as the sun is going down, an old priest came up the road. And the man said, I had a dream that I would come here and that someone would offer me a treasure. I would get immense treasure. Do you have a treasure for me? And the priest said, I have almost nothing. I'm trying to make it to your village to eat. He goes, but I do have this. I found this on the side of the road. It's a peculiar rock. And you can have it if you want. And he reached into his robes and he handed the man a ruby about the size of your fist. It was probably one of the most valuable jewels the man had ever seen. And he said, I can't believe it. My dream came true. And he took the jewel. And the priest said, you can have it. I have no use for it. And the man said, oh, this guy's a sucker. He must not know how much this is worth. And he ran back to his village. He hid the jewel carefully. And he stayed up all night thinking about what he was going to do and how he was going to turn it into immense wealth. And the next morning, he got the jewel. And he went back to the town square where he thought he might find the priest. And he found him there. And he gave the jewel back to him. He said, here, I want you to have this back. And the priest said, I have no use for it. He goes, no, I want you to give me something else. And he said, what? He goes, I want whatever you have that lets you just toss this jewel aside. I want whatever you have that lets you just toss what all the world would be chasing aside. In Jesus Christ, we have that jewel. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be real in our prayers, even in this prayer, Lord, that we would be honest in our giving and in our practicing of righteousness, not to earn anything with you or with anyone else. But Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts such an admiration and joy and contentment in the priceless treasure of Jesus Christ that people's impressions of us, worldly renown, would seem silly in comparison. Only you can do that in our hearts. We pray that you would. In Christ's name, amen.